Well, I have been wanting to preach on Psalm 121 for a long time. I've been putting it off intentionally for at least the last several months, mainly because this is one of my favorite psalms, and I would rather not preach on my favorite passages, because I am always inevitably frustrated feeling like I cannot do them justice, and I'm sure that'll be the case tonight, but I hope and pray God will bless us nonetheless. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written or by who or what exactly the psalmist had in mind as the Spirit moved him to write these words. But we do know from the inspired heading that it is a psalm of ascent, and therefore we might assume and probably safely assume that it was written either by David or by one of the psalmists that were in either David's administration or Solomon's court as the temple is being prepared and these psalms probably were written. Now, its interpretation does not depend on identifying the precise human author or even the historical circumstances of its writing, but I do want to begin this evening for just a few minutes by helping us think about who in redemptive history might have been able to sing these words. Imagine Abraham looking up the slopes of Mount Moriah as he and Isaac ascended the hill, the boy loaded down with enough wood to burn a body, and the father loaded down with grief, knowing that the body appointed for sacrifice that day was his own son. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Imagine Moses standing at the base of Mount Sinai, warning the people not to draw near to the mountain, but knowing that they would not anyway, because the entire mountain is shaking, the peak is burning and smoking like a furnace, and the air is full of the sound of a trumpet that is not being blown by a human mouth. And Moses gives instructions to the people, and then he turns toward the mountain, and staff in hand prepares to ascend the slope and enter that very darkness at the top, which is shrouded in smoke. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Or imagine Elijah, after the great victory on Mount Carmel, Queen Jezebel sends a message to him saying, "This doesn't change anything at all. By this time tomorrow, you are going to be dead." And the prophet begins to run. He runs into the wilderness. He finally runs all the way to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. He is physically and mentally and spiritually exhausted. He is ready to quit, ready to die. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Now, in offering those three scenes from the Old Testament, I am not suggesting that any one of these were, in fact, the original background for Psalm 121. But I do want you to notice how well the sentiments of this psalm would fit the experience of any one of those saints, and no doubt countless others, not only in the pages of Scripture, but in church history and perhaps in the lives of the saints who are alive today. Psalm 121 is a prayer of faith. It is a song of gospel promise. It is a hymn of hope. And I pray that it will encourage you in that hope as well tonight. Let's begin in the first two verses by looking at what I take to be somewhat introductory to the psalmist's theme. He says again, verse 1, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from Yahweh who made heaven and earth." This opening verse immediately raises an interpretive question. And that is, how are we to take this anxious look by the psalmist to the mountains? What is going on here? In fact, commentators wrestle with this. Even Reformation-era commentators wonder, is the psalmist struggling with unbelief? Is he, in fact, an unbeliever? It seems that Calvin would take it in that way. And then, depending on how we understand the psalmist's posture in looking to the hills, what are we to do with the second line of verse 1? The King James Version punctuates that second line as a statement, but most all English modern versions take it as a question. But even if we punctuate it as a question, which again the original manuscripts wouldn't help us answer this question, we're going to have to answer it ourselves. Even if we take it as a question, is it a genuine question? Or is it rhetorical? Is he saying, "From whence comes my help? I don't know." Or is he saying, "From whence comes my help? I know." Is the psalmist looking to the hills instead of to the Lord? Is verse 1 an expression of sinful man's unbelief and his search for deliverance by worldly means? The text can be punctuated either way, but I think perhaps many take the second line as a question because they consider this psalm as presenting a contrast. I think the way that most people today interpret Psalm 121 is to say that rather than looking to the hills for help, we are to look to the Lord. And there's good evidence for that kind of an interpretation. The Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel." So you could take that as kind of a prophetic commentary on Psalm 121 and say that's the contrast. Don't look to the mountains, don't look to the hills, but instead look to the Lord. Natural man, of course, might look to mountain fortresses for security. They might look to the hills, flee to the hills in a time of danger. But the people of God know that their help is found in God alone. And that's a good way of approaching Psalm 121. It's a good interpretation. It agrees with the broader context of Scripture. And that's not the view I'm going to take tonight. I want to suggest another possibility for you to think about. And I want you to notice, first of all, that as a song of ascent, Psalm 121 is part of the playlist that Israelites were singing together as they journeyed to Jerusalem and then ascended the Temple Mount for worship. Did you get that? As they are going up the Temple Mount, they are singing these words, "I lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help." I want to suggest tonight that Psalm 121 is not contrasting a look to the mountains with a look to the Lord, but is rather calling us to lift our eyes to the mountain of God from where we are sure our help will come. It may even be that we can marry kind of these two takes on the psalm. We can marry the contrast from the first option that we gave with this second interpretation that I'm suggesting instead, because you'll notice that in the text, in verse 1, the word mountains is plural. As we lift our eyes to all of the mountains of this world, where do we expect to find help? Not from the mountains of the world, but rather from the mountain of God, that God's people are now ascending as they come to worship. They are ascending Mount Zion. They are going up to God's mountain fortress, as it were. And this is the one hill where we will find help. It is not the fortresses of men, but it is in the fortress of God. The contrast would be seen in this plural form, that our help does not come from just any mountain. It comes from God who resides on Zion's hill. The mountain of God is a theme that runs all through Scripture but is often overlooked. Eden, for example, is never explicitly called a mountain in Genesis, but it is described that way in the prophet Ezekiel. This is why it's important for you to read the prophets. There's a lot of information in there that you otherwise might not know. There in Ezekiel's prophecy against Tyre, in a lamentation against the king of Tyre, this proud, rebellious monarch that God is about to judge, he describes the king of Tyre as having been in Eden, the garden of God, and then in parallel, he is also on the holy mountain of God. This is Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14. Now, that description is obviously figurative, and I would suggest to you that it describes the king of Tyre. This is one of the passages that I realize many commentators go to say he's actually talking about Satan here. I think the context is very clear. He's talking about the king of Tyre. Now, he may be talking, to some extent, about demonic powers that have empowered the king of Tyre in various ways, but it's the king of Tyre that symbolically was in the garden of God, Eden, and yet what does the Lord say about Eden? He says it was his holy mountain. And once you see that in Ezekiel and you go back to the book of Genesis and you begin reading the description of Eden again, you begin to see more evidence of this. For example, we see in Genesis chapter 2 that a river flows out of Eden and waters this garden. But rivers normally flow from high ground to lower ground. And we also see the parallelism between a mountain garden in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, where the garden of God in Revelation 22 is said to be on a high mountain in Revelation 21 and verse 10. That parallels now the garden mountain that we see in Genesis chapter 2, where God's people begin their relationship with Him. Mountains are associated with God throughout Scripture and redemptive history. After the great flood, the Lord brought Noah and his family to safety by securing the ark on the mountains of Ararat. God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on a mountain, Genesis 22, which was the same location that David later purchased as a place for sacrifice in 1 Chronicles 21, and is the same place then where Solomon builds the temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. You begin to tie all of those threads together. Mount Moriah, where Isaac's life is spared, becomes the place of propitiation for the people of God in the reign of David and Solomon. The Lord appeared to Moses at Horeb, the mountain of God. He revealed himself to Israel at Mount Sinai, which is represented in Deuteronomy as another name for the same place. Aaron died on Mount Hor. Moses died on Mount Nebo. Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and then fled to Mount Horeb immediately after when his life was in danger. And there at Mount Horeb, God revealed himself to the prophet again. Over and over and over, what do you see? You see God meeting with his people on mountains. We're not done. We're just giving you the highlights, by the way. Many parts of Jesus' ministry take place on mountains, including part of his wilderness temptation in Matthew chapter 4, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, many of the times of prayer and his transfiguration. Jerusalem is associated with Mount Zion in the Old Testament wisdom literature and the prophets, but the reference was always typological. Jerusalem is on a hill, right? It's not much of a mountain by our standards, right? But it's on a hill, and yet it is called typologically Mount Zion. It's looking ahead to the greater mountain of God that the prophets are speaking about. Jerusalem in the Old Testament is in some respects kind of the already but not yet Mount Zion, right? Now, to take a little bit of New Testament theology and read it back into the Old Testament, we say we're in this already but not yet kingdom of God, the kingdom already being established and yet not having reached its full consummation. Something similar is happening with Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Here is Mount Zion, but it's not the Mount Zion that one day you and I will worship in. The mountain where God's temple was built anticipated a greater temple mount that would appear one day. And we see that greater Mount Zion described in the prophets as they look to the Messianic age. For instance, Isaiah and Micah speak of the mountain of God as the destiny of the nations in the glory of the Messianic age. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. He says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Where are the nations going to go? To the mountain of God. To Mount Zion. To Jerusalem. And what's going to go forth from Mount Zion? Blessing. Law. Light, truth, salvation. This messianic mountain temple to which all nations would flow is a picture of redeemed Israel, encompassing both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. The prophets anticipate the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom over all the nations. But that victory in the prophets is won not by carnal weapons, but by the gospel, which summons men to faith in Christ and grants them new life so that they can believe. And then we continue reading this prophetic picture as we move to the end of the New Testament and see in the book of Revelation that Mount Zion is where the Lamb dwells with all of those who wear the Father's name, Revelation 14 and verse 1. The New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation is an eschatological city. It's a city established on a high mountain which comes down out of heaven from God so that God might dwell with his people in the new heavens and earth. And what do you see? That city on a high mountain is characterized by a river with a garden, a tree of life, and no more temple. Because the garden is the temple. God now dwells with His people. We don't need a temple with a holy place and the most holy place and an altar and a laver and all of these things, because now creation itself has become the temple where God is pleased to dwell. Now, from Eden, the garden sanctuary on God's holy mountain, to the New Jerusalem, where perfect righteousness reigns, and everywhere in between, what we are seeing is that God's people meet their Savior and King on a mountain. And while Israel had to remain at the foot of Mount Sinai and trembled there because of God's awesome power and terrifying majesty, the Israel of God that is now reached salvation in Christ has been brought near to a greater mountain. Does this sound familiar to you? You've read it in the book of Hebrews. This is the very point the Hebrews writer is making in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and a blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." If we were in a class, I'd want to stop here and say, are you following me so far? Does this make sense? Because we just ran through a lot of material in a very short period of time. It's important for you to see how all of those threads are connecting as we come to Psalm 121. God has always been pleased to meet His people on a mountain. From the beginning to the very end. And that's where you are right now. And unlike the Old Testament, where we had to stand outside of the holy place, outside of the most holy place, where veils and barriers and a Levitical priesthood barred the way into the presence of God, the Hebrews writer says, No. You're not at Mount Sinai. You're at Mount Zion. You've been brought into the very presence of God. Jesus has torn the veil and He's ushered us right into the most holy place. We are now on that mountain that the Israelites were terrified to approach and warned strictly not to approach. And yet that's where you are. You have been raised to new and everlasting life in and with Jesus Christ. And you are worshiping on Mount Zion. Now, take that theology and come back to Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. We are looking to God, and we are looking up the slopes of the Temple Mount. We are looking at Mount Zion. We are looking at that heavenly city. We are looking for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But that city is on a very high mountain. And that's the hill that we're looking to. Not to the mountain fortresses of men, but to the city of God, established on a mountain. Now, as we come into the body of the psalm, we see several things in the next several verses, couplets of verses, that speak about this help that God brings to His people. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we see the Lord's diligence in protecting His people. Verse 3, "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Matthew Henry rightly observed, quote, "The same that is the protector of the church in general is engaged for the preservation of every particular believer. The same wisdom, the same power, the same promises," end quote. Psalm 121 not only teaches us this truth, it provides us with a means to regularly confess it in prayer and song. And whether you read Psalm 121 once a year in your yearly Bible reading, or you read it once a month, or you read it every weekday in midday prayer, which is what the church has historically done, every time you come to verses 3 and 4, you are to make this a sincere confession. You are to say, "He will not let your foot give way. Your guardian will not slumber. See, the guardian of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." These are not merely words to read. They are truths to believe and to confess. They are gospel promises to preach to ourselves in devotion to God. And if you wonder how it is that we are supposed to follow the advice and counsel of our beloved brother Jerry Bridges, who advised us to preach the gospel to yourself every day, how do we do that? Sing the Psalms, pray the Psalms, read the Bible, live in the Psalms. Every time you come to Psalm 121, you're preaching the gospel back to yourself. God will keep His people. God will keep you. He will never fall asleep. He will never fail to be diligent. We have a lot of beautiful places in Arizona where we can go hiking, and everyone who has ever gone hiking knows what it's like to slip. And maybe it was on loose rocks, maybe it was on a steep part of the hill, maybe you slipped for a moment and then regained your balance, or maybe you took a spill and you landed on the ground. As Christians are journeying to the mountain of God, we are passing a route that is narrow and very difficult to pass. This is one of the reasons why, besides living in the Psalms, you also need to be periodically rereading the Pilgrim's Progress. This is a helpful allegory and analogy of our pilgrim life. This is not an easy drive along the highway. It's an arduous trek. It is more like the Hobbit's journey to Mount Doom than a relaxing walk on a smooth and level path. And be sure that I am not trying to analogically relate Mount Zion and Mount Doom. I'm just saying that the journey there is rather similar. This psalm assures us that we will not fall into a ravine. We will not slip and roll off the cliff. We will not fail to make it all the way to the mountain temple of God. That's what we're confessing every time we sing and pray Psalm 121. Yahweh never sleeps, but He watches His people and He protects them day and night. And I want you to remember one of the great examples of polemical preaching when Elijah is on Mount Carmel, as we've referenced him a couple of times already, and as the Baalists against whom he is arrayed are crying out to their God, praying for fire to fall from heaven and light their sacrifice, and when Baal is not answering their prayers, the prophet of the true God begins to offer helpful suggestions. He says, cry aloud, for he's a god. You know, he's busy. He might be meditating or on a journey, or maybe he's sleeping and he must be awakened. That's good polemical preaching, by the way. There are certain things in this world that the people of God ought to scorn, and it's not impious to point out that they are ridiculous. Crying out for a false god to light a fire is ridiculous, and it needs to be treated as ridiculous. Baal may have been asleep or out of town or distracted. The true God never is. And that's what you're saying every time you sing, you pray Psalm 121. You may feel like God is far from you. You may feel like the Lord is not paying attention to you. You may feel like you are in a situation where you cannot but fall. But you need to sing and to pray and to confess. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. In verses 5 and 6, we see the nearness of God to His people. Verse 5, Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. There's an assurance of the Lord's proximity to His people. He asks rhetorically in the prophet Jeremiah, am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? In other words, is there anywhere that God is absent, where God is lacking? Can you escape the presence of God? Can you, like Jonah, go down into the hold of a ship bound in the opposite direction of God's will and therefore escape from God? No, the Lord is your keeper and your shade. He is at your right hand all the time. He guards us day and night. Many of us may lack a clear sense of God's presence in our daily lives. We may sometimes feel as if He is far off, as if He is unaware or unconcerned with our problems, but that is never the case. And once again, one of the reasons we live in the Psalms is that these must not merely be words that we read. I am not expecting, although I wouldn't put it past the Holy Spirit to transform your life by reading the genealogies. But I'm not expecting this tremendous transforming work from meditating upon the biblical genealogies. But I can assure you that's exactly what the Spirit will do as you live in the Psalms. You can't continue to pray, to sing, to confess these words and not be transformed by them. If you are not transformed by them, you will cease to sing and to pray and to confess them. believe. Believe what Psalm 121 says. Believe that the Lord is your guardian. Believe that He is your protection at your right hand. And recognize that by praying Psalm 121, we are praying God's promises back to ourselves as a means of being strengthened by the grace that He freely bestows. Lord, I feel as if I am in darkness. I feel as if You are far away. I feel as if I am God forsaken, as if You even cannot help me in this situation. But it's not true. How you feel is not relevant. This is what's real. This is what's true. And this is why you need to be in Psalm 121 often. Now, commentators have taken the reference in verse 6 to sun and moon in different ways, but I think that the simplest explanation seems to simply take it as poetic shorthand for day and night. God is with us day and night. We will not be struck by the sun. We will not be struck by the moon. We have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear the night. We don't have to fear the day. Because God is always with us. Jacob spoke of the dangers that he endured while he was in the service of his treacherous father-in-law Laban. He said, "There I was, in the day the drought consumed me and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes." In other words, I can't catch a break. During the day, I've got this set of problems, and at the night, I've got this set of problems, and all the time, I've got Laban, who is nothing but a problem, right? But in the Psalms, we're confessing that in both day and night, God is there with us. God used suffering in the house of Laban to humble and sanctify Jacob, and He may use similar struggles for good in our own lives. This psalm is not promising that we will never encounter difficulty or discomfort. This is not the kind of thing where we encounter some trial and we say, "Wait a second, Lord, You're not fulfilling Your promise. You promised me that I wouldn't have any difficulty." No, that's not what He promised. In fact, He promised that sometimes He's going to give you difficulties, but He's going to be with you in those difficulties because He's going to use those difficulties for your good. It might seem as if Psalm 121 is just promising us this trouble-free life, but when we compare it to the rest of Scripture, we come to realize, no, that's not the correct understanding at all. We will suffer in this present age, but God will be near us in our suffering. He will protect us even in our suffering. We will never have to face danger or difficulty alone. And we can be sure that even if we are overtaken by trouble, we will not be ultimately overcome. And here we need to cultivate very deliberately an awareness of God in our daily lives. We need to learn to perceive His power and His goodness and His nearness in all that we see and do and face. And you may say, "Well, Pastor, that sounds pretty mystical." Well, and in one sense it is mystical, certainly, because we're focusing our attention on spiritual realities that are unseen. But mystical doesn't always mean unbiblical. We're not talking about an unbiblical or undisciplined mysticism. We're talking about the kind of spiritual awareness that the Psalms cultivate within us. As you give yourself to regularly, faithfully praying the Psalms, you are going to learn this awareness of the presence of God. Let me illustrate it with another psalm that no doubt is familiar to you. It's Psalm 139. There the psalmist says this, "O Yahweh, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Yahweh, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with You." Now, that may sound pretty mystical, right? But that's just the Psalms. That's the psalmist. And he's saying, I'm aware of the fact that God has me completely surrounded. I can't escape Him. And even if I feel God forsaken, I know I'm not. I know I'm not. I choose to live my life, he's saying, in the light of what is true, not on the basis of how I feel. Not on the basis of what might seem to be real. Because what is unseen is more real than what I often see. And certainly more real than what I feel. We have to learn to deliberately cultivate this kind of an awareness. And the way that we start cultivating it, you know I was going to say it, is by singing and praying the Psalms. And then in verses 7 and 8, the last two verses, we see God affirming His sustaining grace, His preservation of His people. Verse 7, Yahweh shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Yahweh shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He will guard us and lead us and keep us from all harm. He will keep our lives, for our times are in His hand. He ordained every day and hour of our lives before the first one began. And He promises to work all things together for the good of those who love Him. And yes, we may fall into the hands of our enemies. We may be seriously or terminally ill. We may suffer disaster from which we cannot recover in this life. And yet even there, the Lord upholds us. You see, these verses are still true at that time. The doctor says it's cancer and it's at a stage or in a place that we can't do anything about it. Even there, the Lord will preserve you from all evil. We've spoken before about living with reverent abandon. It's a concept we bring up from time to time because we want to plant this in your mind. We want this to become part of your thinking. It's very intentional that we want it to take root and grow within you. And we need to be very clear here. We are not to tempt God. It is not godly to be reckless, to be careless, to be indifferent to life. But if we understand the meticulous sovereignty of God, if we know that there is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe that is outside of His control, if we have grasped the truth of His promise that He works all things together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, then we can and must and will live our lives with reverent abandon. It is reverent rather than reckless because we know that the Lord is in control. And it is abandon because we know that until the hour He is appointed for our death, we are bulletproof. And at the hour He is appointed for our death, there is nothing that we can do to escape or survive. So we do not play in traffic, lest we discover that before the foundation of the world, the Lord ordained that we would die as a fool playing a human version of Frogger. Neither do we worry overly much about our lives. We take reasonable precautions. I wear a seatbelt. I lock my doors. I take a daily multivitamin. And at the same time, my life and yours is but a vapor that soon, soon vanishes away. And the purpose of our lives is to glorify God so that we might enjoy Him forever. And we should not be so concerned about how long we might live as much as we are concerned about how well we live. We can concentrate on living well rather than worrying about our survival because the Lord preserves our soul. That's what Psalm 121 is teaching us. As Reformed Christians, we love the perseverance of the saints, and we should love that doctrine. Those who are given new life by the Spirit of God, who savingly trust in Jesus Christ, always will, because they are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. But don't miss why they will persevere, according to Peter. They will persevere because they are kept by the power of God. The saints persevere because they are preserved by God. God not only grants us faith, He keeps faith alive within us. We have eternal security because the Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And if it depended on our strength, we wouldn't make it. But thank God that it doesn't depend on our strength. We are saved beginning to end by the power of Jesus Christ. And so we say it again and again. We read the Bible but we live in the Psalms. And even so, there are some Psalms that we will return to more often, and for many of us, Psalm 121 will be in that category. It is a psalm to learn and to love, to sing and to pray, to believe and to confess for as long as we live in this world. And as in all the Psalms, we sing and pray this one with King Jesus and with His universal church. And I pray that God will give us joy and peace through receiving and delighting in the gospel songs of Zion. Amen.